Oh, Lord, let us never forget that. In the midst of our busy lives, in the midst of all that we're going through, in the times that are challenging and discouraging, and when burdens are heavy and the way seems unclear, relationships are tense, Lord, help us not to forget that we owe you everything. You paid for it all. Help us, Lord, to trust in you in even those difficult times. God, you love us so much. Thank you, Jesus, for your constant, constant love for us. Stamp that on our heart this morning, Lord. You washed us white as snow. Lord, as we come to this time this morning that we get to praise you, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of that. Lord, we also thank you for the privilege of being able to talk to you and then to be able to have you talk to us. I pray, God, that as we come to this place where we open up your word, that you'd give us hearts that would pay attention. Because it's very likely you have some really important things to say to us individually in this room today. And the wonder of your Spirit is that the Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to each heart where that heart is. And so, Lord, help us to pay attention to that. And Lord, we thank you for the wide reach that you've given this church. We bless your holy name. And we pray, Lord, that everything that we put our hands to, every plow that you've placed in our hands, everything you've given us to do, would bring glory to your name and be profitable for the kingdom of heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for being in here this morning and worshiping with us. Great privilege to have you. Let me tell you a short story. We had this week standing in our kitchen in our dining room area, Mom and Judy and I were hearing all these coyotes just screaming and yelling. And in our area where we live, it's the wilderness area out in Hooterville. As we were out there, we're listening to all those coyotes and we're thinking, oh, they got something trapped. And because that's what happens, they trap an animal and pretty soon you hear squealing and hollering and you know that something's going down and all that. And so Judy was saying, oh, I hate to hear those sounds, something awful is happening. Well, as it turns out, I found out this morning they really had not got a hold of an animal. That what they do is they had trapped my pickup truck. And I had left about 5 bags of garbage in the back of it to take down to the dumpster this morning. And they'd gotten in it in the middle of the night, and all the yelling and the screaming was, hey, this is so much fun. Look at all this stuff I got in here. And the dogs barking in the neighborhood were, I want to come. I can't get out of my gate. I want to come over. I just want to tell you this morning, if you got here and somebody has had a party in your pickup truck and you were kind of discouraged, because I was this morning when I went to get into it to come to church and I looked in the back and I saw the debris all over the back of my truck and I'd take it down and sweep it all out and get my hands all gunked up and all that kind of stuff before I could come to church. If somebody's made a mess in the back of your pickup this morning, the Lord is a Lord of great compassion for you and for me. And he can take the most difficult parts of our lives and turn them into streams of blessedness. And so if you're going through something this morning, trust in him. We're going to be looking at compassion over the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at our Matthew 18:10 is where we're starting this morning. And the plan was to go to 35. I know we're not going to go anywhere near that this morning. I think there's probably going to be about 3 weeks in a row that we're going to be looking at compassion, just as it comes up in this portion of Scripture in Jesus' life. But before we do that, I want to just read you some verses through various places of Scripture. If you're nimble of fingers, you can start turning to some of these. Isaiah 30 is going to be the first one, and Exodus 33 the second one. And we'll just read through them and go through them. And looking at God's compassion, what we find is compassion is displayed throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through the 39 books of the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. God is a compassionate God. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. And he's called you and I to be compassionate. And so as we begin looking at the events of the stories that we're going to be seeing in these next few weeks, we're going to be talking about that compassion of the Father and the Son and the compassion that we are to have in various areas of life. But Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says this, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait on him." The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to show you compassion. Exodus 33, when they're going into on their journey to the promised land, it says this, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness," he's talking here to Moses, "to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Isaiah 49, back in that book, verse 10. "They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will their desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water," looking ahead prophetically to those who would follow him at a later date. Isaiah 49, 13. "Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Maybe that's you this morning. He will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Perhaps you're feeling some affliction today. Maybe it's health-wise. Maybe it's in some other area. Isaiah 54, just a few pages over. "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Isaiah 63, verse 7. "I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses." Nehemiah chapter 9, a little more difficult probably for you to locate, but it's another portion of Scripture. Let's hear from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 through 18. "But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles that you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery." But this might be for you this morning. Actually, this is for Norland this morning. "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger." Are you glad he is slow to anger? Oh my goodness. We have a toaster at home that put a piece of toast in and about 10 seconds it turns black. That toaster is not slow to anger. The Lord can toast us if he's not slow to anger. But he is slow to anger. Gracious and compassionate. Abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Look at Psalm 51, David speaking here. Psalm 51, verse 1, David, as he's thinking about his great sin, says, "Oh, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God," again, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, 13, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Psalm 116, verse 5, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." Not just a little corner of his being. He's full of compassion. Psalm 119, verse 77. "Let your compassion come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The New Testament, James 5, 11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Speaking of Jesus, we have these words in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Jesus is full of compassion, personal, experiential compassion, we might say. Matthew 14, verse 13 and 14, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 20, we'll get there in a few weeks. Verse 30 through 34. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them, What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, We want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story that's recounted in Luke chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. It's a story of Jesus and his disciples going up to the little city of Nain. Nain means beautiful, and as they're climbing up the winding road up to this city, and there's sepulchers on the sides of the road going into the city, that we hear these words. I won't tell the whole story, but this tells enough of it here. As he approached the town, this is Luke 7, 12 through 15. Luke 7, 12 through 15. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, Don't cry. And then he went up and he touched the bier. They were carrying the dead body on, the dead boy on. And the bearer stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Compassion of Jesus. Mark 6, 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. We're called to be compassionate. And in Psalm 112, verses 3, I think it is, it says this, Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. In Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, that's you and I, all who've come to Christ, and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Next week in our study, we're going to be looking at what's often called church discipline, what that's all about. There, as we approach that subject, we need to keep in mind what we're to clothe ourselves with. Because even discipline that the Lord would bring is a compassionate discipline, not to ruin someone, but to bring them back to him who have wandered away. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Be compassionate. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. the Father of compassion. Did you know that the God is the Father of compassion? And he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we received from God himself. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God forgave you. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Just a few more here. 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Be compassionate. Use the gifts he's given you to be compassionate. Zechariah 7, 9 and 10, this is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. And then the last one that we'll make mention of is Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Compassion. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next probably three Sundays is my best guess. In our last two studies, we looked at several events in the life of Jesus that gave us six disciplines that would help us to establish a mature faith. A faith that it can accomplish great things. Jesus described it as a faith that can move mountains. The whole subject came up because when the disciples were able to cast out a demon, all the people came running to Jesus, and Jesus cast him out, and the disciples couldn't understand why they couldn't do what they had been anointed to do and commissioned to do. And Jesus said, well, it's because of your lack of belief, your unbelief, that kept you from casting out this particular demon. And so we followed the text through a number of stories to learn how to go about having greater faith, more powerful faith, so that we can be used by the Lord in greater and greater ways. And we learned that it was essential for us to develop a relationship faith with Jesus through prayer and fasting. I was blessed this last Thursday Tuesday in our elders meeting as Eric was sharing a burden for prayer and fasting, and we'll be hearing more about that in the weeks to come. But Jesus, those were Jesus' words. Develop that personal relationship with me through prayer and fasting. And often we ignore that. The second one was to live gratefully by remembering the cost that Jesus paid to buy our freedom from sin and its penalty. We did that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that's the second thing. We need to live gratefully, remembering what Jesus has done. The third one was be willing to relinquish our rights to maintain our testimony and keep others from stumbling. Sometimes we insist on our rights, but we're instructed to be willing to relinquish rights if it'll help someone else. The fourth one was to come humbly to him as a child, ready to trust and serve him. And the fifth one, to receive encouragement, those who come to Jesus as children of faith and help them to grow in their faith. And the sixth one was to remove anything from our lives that can destroy us or cause someone younger in the faith to stumble. And so this morning, we're going to begin looking at three stories in this portion of Scripture, beginning in Matthew 18, verse 10, that will give us a glimpse of Jesus' compassion. Compassion. It alludes to kindness and sympathy, but there's something deeper, something even more profoundly powerful in its meaning. The origin of the word compassion helps us grasp the true breadth and significance of the word itself. In Latin, compati means suffer with. Compassion means someone else's heartbreak becomes your heartbreak, my heartbreak. Another person's suffering becomes our suffering. And true compassion changes the way that we live and the way that we look at things and the way that we look at people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Protestant Lutheran pastor during the Second World War, in fact, he was part of the movement that was trying to restrain Hitler from the Nazism program that he was putting in place. He writes this, he says, "We must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or omit to do and more in the light of what they suffer." To look out on the world and see the suffering. There's suffering everywhere in our world. The Bible is saturated with compassion, as we've just noticed as we've kind of walked through the Old and New Testament. It seeps through the pages of the Old Testament and pours out in the Gospels and presents itself as a challenge to those who would follow Jesus. The Bible talks about God's compassion for Israel. It tells about a Savior who suffers for the world, and it asks us to live compassionately. Our first picture of compassion this morning that we're going to look at shows up where our last study left us. The compassion that Jesus has for those who have recently come to faith in him. Jesus still, at this moment, and as we enter this verse 10, he still seems to have that little boy up in his arms. We assume it's a little boy, maybe it wasn't, a child, I should say. Jesus called a little child up and to make a point by using this little child. And it appears that he still has this little child there in his arms as he talked about the serious matter of stumbling someone young in faith and using the child as an example. And you'll remember that Jesus said it's a serious matter. In fact, it would be better if a millstone was hung around, a heavy millstone was hung around that person's neck and he was cast into the deepest sea in verse 6, chapter 18. And we concentrated last time on the punishment of the stumbler. But this morning, as we turn to verse 10, we concentrate on Jesus' compassion for the new convert. So Matthew 18, verse 10. Let's read 10 and 11. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek, or has come to save that which was lost." If there's something that we're expressly told never to do, and we're told to never do it by Jesus himself, I think it's probably a good idea that we make certain we understand what it is that he said we should never do. In fact, Jesus uses the words, "take heed," which means this extra emphasis on it. We might say, he would say something like, "above all else, don't ever do this. Don't do this. Take heed. Don't ever despise one of these little ones." He has a little child up there, but he's not just speaking about a little child. Anyone who's young in the faith is who he's talking about. Could be a child, could be an adult. So what is it to despise? How is it that we despise someone? We need to know that so that we don't ever do it. We probably have some idea what despise means, but let's make sure. The Greek word for despise means to think down. To think down on someone. Have you ever had anybody despise you by thinking down on you? Looking at you? Treating you like you're not very important? That you're not worth any consideration or care? That you're worthless? It's a horrible feeling to do that. Sometimes in a marriage that can happen. A husband or wife can think down upon their partner. Very hard to have a close, intimate, personal relationship with a spouse if you're thought down upon from either side. It's interesting that the disciples had just been doing this to each other when Jesus said these words. They were just having an argument just moments ago about which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was Matthew 18, verse 1. And they were thinking down on each other. As they pushed themselves up, they were stepping on the necks of the other ones around them, pushing them down. That's when Jesus called a little child to him and said, "You're thinking about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let me tell you, you're not even getting into the kingdom of heaven unless you come to me like one of these little children in humility. Don't be thinking about how great you're going to be. You don't make it if you don't come to me in a humble way like a child." So to despise is to think down on someone. Don't do that. Take heed, Jesus says. Don't do that. You know, the world is always looking down on Christians. We feel it at almost every program that we'd ever watch on TV, or every rally, or any movie that we might attend to. The world is always looking down on Christians, but take heed. Christians are never to despise each other, or never to look down upon each other, especially those who are young in the faith. Paul wrote these words to the Philippians, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on as an explanation of that, or to describe that. He talks about Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so now we understand the definition of despising. It's to look down upon someone. Don't do it. Take heed. Don't do that. But now we're going to look at some practical ways of how that is played out. When we do look down on someone, what does that look like? I think it's important that we realize that, so that we don't do it. The first one: we're looking down on someone when we flaunt our liberty before newer believers. In just a few sermons, Jim is going to be taking all of us through Romans chapter 14. And in that portion of Scripture, it speaks about liberty that we have in Christ and taking that liberty in such a way that may cause a brother to stumble about doubtful things. After a person comes to Christ in the old life that he had, which controlled him, he comes to Christ and he lays down what he realized has been controlling him all those years, and he sets it aside and he says, "I want nothing more to do with that. I give it up so that I can walk more closely with Christ." It may not be something that's specifically called a sin, but to him, in his new faith and tender conscience, he cuts it off from his life to pursue Christ. But along comes Leroy Liberty, who's never had an issue with the same thing. It's never affected his walk with Jesus, and it's not specifically, biblically named as a sin. And Leroy flaunts his liberty, despising the conviction and the conscience of the one who has just come to Christ humbly as a child. And what does that do to the new convert? Well, the young convert may, under the pressure of that, violate his own conscience, and we'll find out in Romans 14, when he violates his own conscience, to him that is sin. Or he may be tempted to become a legalist or a Pharisee and begin to despise those who have liberty in that matter. We should never flaunt our liberty to someone. We talked about that earlier, about being willing, as we want to grow in our maturity, to lay aside our liberties for the benefit of someone that might be injured by us practicing our liberty. The second way that that can be played out in despising a new convert is we can despise by showing partiality, because God doesn't show partiality. God cares and loves all of his children equally. He doesn't show partiality, and we aren't to show it either. The believer that pleases the Lord is the one who honors all who belong to him, including those who are young in the faith. Now, I'll have you turn to Psalm 15, if you would. Psalm 15, verse 1 through 4. We'll read through those verses quickly. Psalm 15. We get some instruction here from the psalmist. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, those are the ones who will abide in his holy tabernacle. We can despise by showing partiality, looking at someone as they walk in the door, perhaps even seeing on their faces or in their body or their language or the way that they interact with people, some of the effects that their sinful lifestyle has had upon them. And so we can look away and say, oh, what anything to do with that? Hey, here's a person that's a fine, upstanding person, been walking with the Lord for 35 years. I'll spend my time there and I'll ignore this person over here. We're not to despise by showing partiality, because the Father loves all who come to him. Also, he doesn't give special attention to those who are more attractive in appearance, more well-to-do, or someone of high position or influence. We're not to do that. Each child of God is God's special child. Jesus, his blood has cleansed them in the same way his blood has cleansed us. We're not to fawn over the elite, which is what the world does. In fact, we read in James 2:2-8, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Sometimes it's the very ones that have come to Christ in humble faith that can teach us about what it is to follow Jesus. Well, the third one, we despise when we withhold help from those who are in need. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was calling out the rich in the church in Corinth, because at the times that they were going to have communion, the rich people would bring in picnic baskets full of sumptuous food and drink, and they would set it down on the tables, and before communion would serve, they would sit there in front of the poor people who had nothing, and they would eat a meal while they looked on. You ever seen anybody eat lasagna when you can't have any? That's what they were doing. And he says, what, you don't have a house that you could eat your food at home? You come here and do this in front of the poor? Eat in front of them? We despise when we withhold help from those in need. They despised and shamed those who had nothing to eat. Take heed, don't do that. 1 John 3:17-18 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James 2:15-17 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, my brother, be warmed and filled, do you not give him the things which are needful for the body? What profit is there in that? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Fourth way, another way to despise a brother in Christ is to ridicule their physical appearance. Paul was ridiculed when he was in Corinth for his unimpressive looks among the elite people as he came and spoke, and his contemptible speech. We read about that in 2 Corinthians 10. And then when he gets to Galatia, Paul commends the people there for not hating his bodily look, his condition. It is suggested that perhaps Paul had had malaria and he had some problems with his eyes and they were weeping and they weren't put off by that. And yet in Corinth, they were. God hates it when we mock someone's appearance or mental condition or some cultural deficiency. It's reported that when Dwight L. Moody was campaigning throughout England, that the press really got onto him and called him a man of low class, low speech, too homey of style, didn't use proper English. And then he was asked to speak at Cambridge University, which was the highest place in terms of British intellectualism and sophistication. And Moody decided he would play on that image that they had made of him. And so he began his speech among that very high class people. He says, "Don't let nobody never tell you God don't love you, because he do." You have to love D.L. Moody for that. And it was there that he began to speak, and they did begin to listen and to learn that it wasn't about those exterior things. It was about what was coming from the heart, who he was in Christ. The fifth way that we can despise, have that downward look towards someone, is when we have a downward look on someone who has stumbled in their walk, who falls into sin. Let's be honest. We all have. Every one of us. Most of the time, it's not seen by anybody. But we know, don't we? What if God opened up the television screen of our life, laid it out for all to see? It would be awful. But we often, when we see something that comes to light in someone else's life, we often come to that place of, oh, he knew better than that. You know what? He deserves what he gets. He's just been not careful about his walk, and let's let him have his consequences. Let's let him lose whatever assets he has. It's just deserts for someone who would fall in that way. I'll just keep my distance away from him. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual are to ridicule him until he cannot stand." No, that's not what it says. "You who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We need to remember the scripture when we come next week to the place of discipline in a church situation. It's compassionate discipline, which always has the motive of restoration. And so we need to remember Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. The seventh way that we can despise someone is when someone comes to us to try to correct us. Well, who do you think you are? You're somebody without sin, are you? I see that. Yeah, well, who do you think you are? And then it's easier for us to get offended at someone who would come and begin to slander and offend them when they've come to us to help us in our walk. We need to remain humble and listen to the words that are said. And oftentimes the words are helpful. Sometimes they're hurtful. Sometimes they're helpful. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. Paul had written to Corinth about some of the sins that were prevalent in that church, and Paul wasn't able to go, and so he sent Timothy there. And so as he's sending Timothy, he sends this letter with him, and it says in 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear." This young man, Timothy, going to correct the people there. "For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." Paul also encouraged Titus when he was the pastor of the church that he had, that he was responsible to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you as you speak with the authority of the Word of God into their lives. Well, just one more. The seventh way that we can despise, especially those young in Christ, I'm sure there's other ways, but this is the last one I'll look at, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Listen to Paul's words to the church there. "No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Paul wrote this to the church in Thessalonica. Paul was there around 20 years after the day of Pentecost, and it was Christianity's first foray into Europe as he crosses over into Macedonia and into Greece, and it was his second missionary journey, but the first foray into Europe. In Thessalonica, the church took root, but it was made up of Hebrews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles had no knowledge of the law of God that God had given to the Jews on Mount Sinai, and so they'd lived according to their culture. And their culture was sexually permissive without a thought for sexual activity outside of marriage. They didn't think of it as a sinful. In fact, in the pagan world, it was actually seen as a good thing. Or was that our world? Was that last night I saw on the news? It's a good thing. It'll help your marriage. Yeah, it's a good thing. God says that his people are called to be sexually pure. And so Paul sends this word to the church to teach them that sexual promiscuity is sin, that no one should take have any sexual activity outside of marriage. Whether the church there in Thessalonica was already involved in that, or Paul was concerned that they might fall back into their old ways, their BC days, or whatever, he writes to tell them, don't take advantage, don't despise or take advantage of your brothers and sisters by defrauding one another sexually through fornication or adultery. Those are sinful, and they take immoral advantage of one another's marital covenants. They take advantage in fornication by usurping the purity that's due the prospective spouse. And in adultery, by defiling a marriage bed of a couple under the covenant of marriage vows. They were called not to uncleanness, but to holiness. Anytime a Christian takes advantage of his brother or sister for his own purposes, it's sin. Despising the body of Christ, whether it be sexual sin or financial gain or position or authority or esteem, we are to live as joint heirs with Christ, esteeming each other equally. So what does all this have to do with compassion? Well, of course, we could rightly say that to encourage people away from sinful acts is in itself compassion, and it protects the person, especially the new convert, from the ravages of sin in their life and the lives of the Christian community, the church. It's also compassionate in that it limits accountability before God at the Bema Seat of Christ. But let's go back to our verses that we looked at, verses 10 and 11, Matthew 18, one more time. Matthew 18, 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." We're brought back to the prohibition here of despising the young convert. Why? There's three reasons that are stated here, and all of them have to do with compassion. And we'll look at those next Sunday. I can't. Is it 11 o'clock? Lord, have compassion. Move the clock back about 15 minutes. So next week we're going to look at the three reasons why we should never despise our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are young in the faith. And they have to do with angels. What about the angels? Lord in heaven, thank you for this brief time that we've had. That perhaps I've used too many words to describe things that could be described in fewer words, Lord. But thank you for the privilege of hearing your heart on the matters of compassion. And I pray, God, that now that we know the principle and we know what the principle means, that we would take heed, that you'd help us never, Lord, to despise any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and certainly not someone who just comes to Christ in childlike faith. Help us to honor each other, to love each other. And there are reasons for that. And Lord, this next week, help us to see those three reasons, very important reasons why we should not do that. The primary one is, of course, that we are to be like you, a God of compassion, kindness, forgiveness. Help us, Lord, this week that we might walk in that and that we might be like that to each other, an encouragement to each other. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray, God, that at this moment you'd help them to be that little child that was up next to you, perhaps between your legs, with your arms around him as he's explaining these matters to his disciples. I pray, Lord, that you'd give someone here in this room childlike faith that would just be content to be with you. And say, Lord, you know, all the stuff that I thought was so important in my life that has ruined my life, I hand it off to you completely. And I ask, God, that you'd forgive me of my sins. And you told the whole world that if anybody came to you in that way, that you'd never turn them away. And so, Lord, would you make me your very own today? I want to trust you. I want to learn to obey you. I want to learn how I fit in your kingdom and how to serve you. Give us the picture of that prisoner that we saw on the video this morning who spent so many years wasted and the tears that rolled down his face as he realized that there was a God of compassion that loved him all the while and even loved him while he was bearing the consequences of his sin. And he was drawn in not only to your kingdom, but given the privilege to learn your word and what it meant to follow you and be used by you. God, if there's someone here this morning that has that same thought in their heart, I want to be yours, Jesus. I'm tired of the wreck I've made of my life. God, that you'd hear that prayer and that you would come in by your Spirit and they would even at this moment sense the joy of having the Spirit of the living God flowing through their mind and their heart. Bless us this week, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.